a little bit about myself. I am the youth pastor at Siluria Baptist Church in Alabaster. I'm currently in the undergraduate program at, for New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. It's a level college. I go to the Birmingham Extension Center, and there I go with Joel Gibson. So that's how we've connected, and we're real good friends. Joel has said a lot of good things about this church. He said that you're just a really sweet people, a great congregation, and have some really rock-solid doctrine as well. So I'm really excited to be here. Joel did call me a little late last night. However, I think God has really put something on my heart, and I'm excited to share with you. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 12. I had a pretty good week this week, or this past week. I hope y'all did. I heard about a lady who didn't have quite as good of a week. She walked into her house, and she found her pet duck laying on the ground. And she took her duck to the veterinarian and said, "I think something is wrong with my duck. I'm not sure, but I think something's wrong." So the vet said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your duck has died. Your duck's dead." And she said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Well, hang on a second. Well, let me check. Let me figure this out." So the vet went outside, and he brought in a Labrador retriever. And the lab looked at the duck for a minute. He licked it. He shook his head up at the vet and just kind of nodded at him. So he said, "Okay." So he went outside, and then he brought in a cat. And the cat looked at the duck, and he kind of looked at it, hissed at it, licked it, and did all that same stuff. Finally, he looked up at the vet, and he also shook his head. He said, "Okay." So he took it out, and he walked in and back in, and he said, "Ma'am, yes, indeed, your duck is dead." She said, "Okay, well, how much is this going to cost me?" He said, "Ma'am, this is going to be $500. She said, "$500 just for you to tell me that my duck was dead?" He said, whoa, you got it all messed up. It was $50 for me to tell you that your duck was dead. It was $450 for the CAT scan and the lab report." I hope that worked. Okay, anyway. That's one of my favorites. I don't have much better than that. That's about all I've got. John chapter 1, verse 29, we've already read it. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Those who know me well know that Charles Haddon Spurgeon is the preacher that I most admire. I don't know if any of y'all are familiar with him, but he is by far my favorite. He was an English Particular Baptist pastor in the 1800s, and he was known as the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon, he was a powerful preacher, and he had a mind of a genius. It said that he could think five thoughts at one, or he was writing, and he said he could think five thoughts at one time in a sermon, and then pick the thought that he wanted to. And I can only think one, so y'all are out of luck. But in 1875, Spurgeon was preparing to preach at the Crystal Palace, and here he would preach the gospel to 23,654 people. That was before one of these things, one of these microphones. Can you imagine? It's said that after he delivered the actual sermon, that he was so exhausted, he slept for 3 days straight. Now, I've never preached that many people. I've almost slept 3 days straight, but not quite the whole people thing. Anyway, a day or two before the service, he went to the Crystal Palace to check the acoustics, and had to make sure he could project his voice. So he cried out with a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Something like that. And Spurgeon wrote that when he shouted this verse, and this is the quote, "A workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin. He put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God." I think that's a great story. This story shows that Spurgeon was a man used by God in a powerful way. He wasn't even preaching yet, and God was convicting sinners. But it also shows how powerful this verse is, what it's telling us, and what it can happen when we understand its meaning. So John 1:29 speaks much to who Jesus is, and that's the Lamb of God, and what He came to do, and that's take away sin. And that's not only for Israel, but for the world, for people from every nation. And the Lamb of God was John's favorite name for Jesus, if you read much from him. We see this in his gospel, and we see it in Revelation. And not only is Jesus called the Lamb of God, but in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Not only Lamb, Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. So the question I'm asking this morning and trying to answer is what does this Lamb imagery mean? What does all this mean? Why is Jesus the Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb? I think we hear that a lot, but what does it mean? I believe the best way to answer this question is to actually take a look at the first Passover Lamb and see what it teaches us about Jesus. So let's go to the Old Testament and look at Exodus chapter 12. Here we find the children of Israel in slavery. Most of us are familiar with the Exodus story. They're in slavery to the Egyptians. God has made all these great promises to Israel that they would become this great nation. But something's not right here, right? It seems like God has forgotten them. This, however, is not the case. It never is the case, because God's always in control. He was in control then, and He's in control right now. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush and told him to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let my people go, that he lets his people go. So Moses told Pharaoh to release the children of Israel, but he wouldn't do it. So God sent a series of plagues against Egypt. Some of y'all probably know some of these. He turned the Nile River to blood. That would not have made for a good swim. There was a plague of frogs. Sarah would have loved the plague of frogs. She's a big fan of frogs. Several plagues of insects. The death of livestock. There was boils, hail, darkness, all kinds of things. But through all of these plagues, Pharaoh would not release the children of Israel. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, we see in Scripture. But also Pharaoh had hardened his own heart in this kind of complementary way that led him to hate God and hate Israel. So he was blind to what was happening in front of him, even though all this mighty works of God were happening, but he was completely blind to it. So I must pause for a second to say that God will allow our hearts to become so hard that we cannot see how God is at work. Some people have such hardened hearts that they don't believe God is good, or maybe they didn't even deny God's existence, something that is core to who we are, we see in Romans 1. So that's just something we have to keep in mind about our hardening of our hearts. So anyway, God knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew what it was going to take to get Pharaoh to finally listen. So He decided to send a plague that would really hit him at the core. And most of y'all know what this is. This is a horrible plague, but it was needed to free Israel. God told Moses that He was going to strike down the firstborn son of every house in Egypt. To spare Israel from this judgment, which He always does for His people, He provides a way. He gave them some instructions. And this is our text. This is found in our text this morning. So look with me now to Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to focus in on verses 5 through 7. So starting in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. So in this text, we see that the families took a little spotless lamb and they kept it for 4 days. Now, make sure you picture this in the mind. If I had a picture, I'd show you. But of this cute little lamb, innocent lamb. And then they sacrificed this lamb, did something a little weird, and took the blood of the lamb and spread it on their doorposts. This isn't some very silly illustration. This is very, very dramatic. But then they roasted the lamb and they ate it with bitter herbs. Finally, whatever was left of the lamb was burned with fire. And this is a gruesome story, but it really shows us a lot. And I think after we dig in, you'll see it as well. The blood was a sign to God, and when He saw it, He passed over that house. Many of you know this is where we get the name Passover, which is a major Jewish holiday. And God told them to observe the Passover every year to remind them of what God had done that day. When Jesus, interestingly enough, entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it was actually during this festival. Being himself a Passover lamb, as we see in 1 Corinthians, he shared many characteristics of the original. So before we start, I want to say the Passover is a shadow of Jesus Christ, a shadow or type of Jesus, who is the true Passover lamb. A shadow is, it's not quite like reflection. It's not quite like looking in a mirror. It can tell you some things about the object, but it can be a little cloudy unless you know what the object truly is. If you just see a shadow and you don't know what it's a shadow of, you're not really going to know a whole lot, but you will know a decent bit. So, for instance, if you were looking at my shadow right now, you could probably tell a couple things about me. You could perhaps say, well, I was probably a male, probably a big guy, and that I have a beard. You could probably see those types of things. And while it would be helpful, it wouldn't be until you actually saw me where you could piece it everything together. If now that you've seen me, if you saw my shadow, you could really say, oh, well, okay, this is real. I can tell exactly what this is. And this is kind of how it is with the Passover. So through this shadow, we can learn a lot about our Savior. So let's jump into the text. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So in this verse, we see that their lamb had to be without blemish. There were 50 things that could make a lamb blemished. And we see that in other places in Scripture. The Passover lamb could not have any of these defects. Similarly, Jesus Christ is our true Passover lamb because He was spotless. And if you're taking notes this morning, that's our first point, that Jesus Christ is our true Passover lamb because He was spotless. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, yet without sin." That's the important part, yet without sin. So Jesus' perfection made Him an acceptable sacrifice, one who could be struck for our sins. No one in the Old Testament believed that the blood of an animal could actually take away sin. This would have been crazy. The sacrificial system was a yearly covering of sin, but Jesus made an eternal atoning sacrifice for our sins. So while we're all imperfect, Jesus lived your righteous life for you. And this has incredible consequences. Very, very important. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Would we agree with that? We cannot earn our salvation, and we can never work our way to righteousness. You see, the Christian life is not about working your way to God. Every other religion in the world is about what you can do to please God and to earn His favor. Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, some other isms, you name it. It's not how it is with Christianity, is it? One sin means that we've broken God's holy law, the entire law, and are worthy of eternal punishment. No amount of Bible reading, prayer, or good works can wipe away our sins. The good news is that Jesus has lived our perfect life for us. Isn't that good news? When God saves us, He no longer sees our messed up, sinful life. He sees Jesus' perfect life. Upon salvation, we give Jesus our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. In Jesus, we're perfect. In Him, we can rest and know that we're enough. Church, don't let anyone tell you today that you're not enough, that you aren't good enough. Well, you were bought with a great ransom, and you are made righteous in Jesus. So lay down your tired hands, bow at the feet of Jesus. In Him, it's finished. Verse 6 says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So the Passover lamb was to be kept for 4 days and then sacrificed. Little side note, Jesus was in Jerusalem for 4 days before he was crucified. More than this, Jesus is our true Passover lamb because he was slain. And that's our second point. Jesus is our true Passover lamb because he was slain. This is where many people find a real big stumbling block. When people start to study Christianity, when they start to seek out the gospel, the death of Jesus is a very big stumbling block. Because they may even understand, okay, I get Jesus had to be perfect. But then when you see the Son of God dying on a Roman cross, well, how does that work in? The answer is very simple. Your sin and my sin, everybody's sin. Well, your sin and my sin. None of us have lived a perfect life like Jesus because we've all sinned. This means that we are messed up. And if you would help me this morning, would you please look at your neighbor and tell them that you are messed up? Oh, y'all can do a little better. Come on, turn to your other neighbor. Thank you very much. If God is truly a holy, don't enjoy it too much, okay? If God is truly a holy and just God, then even one sin would keep you from being with Him. It's kind of like financial debt. Hopefully no one here has experienced financial debt, because that's no fun. But it works as a great illustration. It does not matter if you're $100 or $100,000 in debt. You're still falling short. Even if you are 1 cent in debt, you are in debt, and you are falling short. This debt has to be paid, and there are consequences. Your debt must be paid. We have a sin debt, and there is really no way around this. We have a debt. The Bible says, what? The wages for sin is what? Is death. The wages for sin is death. So for you to pay for your sins based on your own righteousness, you would have to experience that great eternal death. On the cross, Jesus died that death for you and paid your sin debt. In verse 10, we see that the Passover lamb was burned with fire. And this is significant because it represents the wrath of God. Not only did Jesus physically suffer on the cross, but He experienced the full wrath of God. God literally laid our sins upon Him. He drank the cup of wrath so that you would not have to be punished for your sins. Jesus stepped into your place. We know that He accomplished this. Why? Because He rose again on Sunday. This proved that He paid our sin debt in full. And now we too have a hope of a future resurrection. So I'm not sure what each of you have been going through. We all have a unique story. What I go through is different than what each one of you go through, and vice versa. Some of you may think that you've gone too far and that your sin is too great. This is common. Once we think about the holiness of God, we think about how great God is and how imperfect we are. Say, look, I'm too far. I can't be saved. You may have a sin debt you think is just too large to be paid. But it's not true. That is not true. Nothing that you have done is greater than the price that Jesus paid. When Jesus died on the cross, He took your sin, He took your debt, and He purchased you as a child with His blood. And you can be free from your sin today when you believe the gospel. True freedom is not found in things or people or places. True freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of our text, if you look, says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So here God commanded the children of Israel to do something. And to me, this is the weirdest part of the story. They took this blood of this spotless slain lamb and they smeared it on the doorposts and the lintels of their house. That would be kind of a crazy sight to see, wouldn't it? It was by the sign of this blood that they were passed over for judgment. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The children of Israel needed the blood of the Passover lamb to stain their doorpost during the Passover. Similarly, we need the blood of Jesus Christ, our true, eternal Passover lamb, to stain our lives. So point number three this morning is that we must be stained by His blood. It is only by the blood of Jesus that we can be saved. Now, a lot of preachers will get up and they'll shy away from talking about the blood of Jesus because they don't want to offend anybody, or maybe this or that, or, "Oh, we don't talk about that anymore." But church, this is crazy. That's not true preaching. We must preach about the blood of Jesus because it's the only way to the Father and the only way to be saved. We're doing a complete disservice. We're not preaching the gospel if we don't tell them that the blood of Jesus is the only way to get to God. So, help me preach again this morning and tell your neighbor that the blood of Jesus saves. Blood of Jesus saves. Tell your other neighbor, the blood of Jesus saves. Thank you. Thank you. Y'all getting good. All right. The Apostle Peter speaks of the blood in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. And I really like this verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Isn't that beautiful? Church, we are not saved by coming to church. Y'all know that, right? We're not saved by coming to church. We're not saved by our good works. Those are great things when Christ enables us to do things for His church, good works. That is a great thing. But we're not saved by it. And we're not saved, as some people believe, by walking down an aisle or praying a prayer or doing certain things like that. Now, we are saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It is by His righteousness and only by His righteousness. If we do not know Jesus and are not washed in His blood, we will be dead in our sins and we will be judged for our sins. But we serve a good God. He is a good and a just God. And He's going to judge those who are not covered in Christ's righteousness. That's the right thing to do. The Passover is a great illustration of where we are right now. Jesus has lived a perfect life, died a redeeming death, rose again, and where He sits at the right hand of the Father. During the Passover, after the lamb was slain, the blood was collected in a basin, and it still had to be applied to the doorpost. We too must be truly washed in the blood that must be applied to our lives. Now this occurs by sovereign grace, when God by His grace raises a sinner from death to life and they repent and believe in the gospel. But I do want to make clear that God usually uses means to accomplish this. He doesn't just do this haphazardly. He uses His church. He uses believers to share the great gospel with hopeless sinners. So, church, this is our responsibility. We have this great news that Jesus has died to redeem sinners like you and me. And we must take this gospel and tell others about it so that God will raise them and will be saved and wash them in Jesus' blood. The truth is that most of us do not evangelize like we should. I admit that I, too, do not share the gospel like I should. Church, this is real, and it is urgent. There is no greater love that you can show someone than sharing the gospel with them, to truly telling someone the truth. It always doesn't come across to them at the time as the nicest thing, or it may seem better just to ignore or not to worry about it, but true love is not always easy. You can ask Jesus about that. But many of you know exactly what I've been talking about this morning. I believe that many of you have been saved by this redeeming blood and that you know Jesus. But maybe you're in a season where if you've lost that love that you once had, maybe you need to ask God to revive your heart again, to give you a passion for the lost. Some of you today may not know Jesus. You may have been in church a long time, even walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, but you may not have a relationship with Him. And friend, you must know Him. And I'm not talking about sinner's prayer. I'm talking about real relationship, real belief, and trust in Jesus. So would you believe the gospel this morning? Maybe you're under conviction and you don't understand exactly what is going on, or don't really understand this whole church or Jesus thing. And I'll be up here to talk if anybody would like to ask. I'm going to close by reading from my favorite hymn, Nothing But the Blood. And I want us to think on the power of these words. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can save us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we love You. We thank You for bringing us here to worship You, to hear Your Word, to study, and to get to know You better. Father, You are so good to us for sending us Jesus. Would You help us to understand that grace better? Would You help us to trust in You more, to grow in our faith, and Lord, to share that faith with others? Lord, we thank You, sir, for so much what You've done. Would You help us go about this week trusting in You and walking how You would have us walk? We pray this in Jesus' name.